Welcome to our last midweek Lenten service this evening. I want to thank Pastor Dennis Nelson and for Ruth for providing leadership for our time and sharing God's word. We hope this time together has been a blessing to you, and want to remind you that next week, we don't have a worship on Wednesday, but we do have our Maundy Thursday celebration and remembrance at noon and 7 p.m., and then on Good Friday, we have our noon, 3 and 7. The 3 o'clock is our country trio, and the noon and 7 will be with choirs, and on Maundy Thursday is choirs as well. We also have communion on Maundy Thursday, so just be aware of that, and we hope that you can join us for that. And then again, our normal Easter celebration, our normal times on Saturday and Sunday. So hopefully you're able to join us beginning this weekend with our Palm Passion celebration and remembrance, and then move through Holy Week. Tonight, again, we're using Holden Evening Prayer, so you should have a booklet that looks like that, so make sure that you do so that you can follow along this evening. Tonight's offering, our midweek Lenten offering, is going 50% to ELC Hunger and then to Lutheran Campus Ministry of the University of Arizona. So we're splitting our Wednesday night offerings between those two different ministries of the church. So thank you for supporting both of those ministries. We begin tonight with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we are just so thankful that we have had this chance to gather, whether tonight or throughout this Lenten journey. We thank you for your message that you have brought to us through Pastor Dennis, through our song and through our praises of you. Bless us this night as we prepare ourselves for the coming of Holy Week. May our hearts be open and may we be led with you to the cross, but then to the empty tomb, where we discover the power and grace of your love and that life has been restored and we do not have to live in fear any longer. Bless us this night. May we feel your presence and your peace as we live. Raise our voices in praise and song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Pastor Dennis.
Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. Stay with us, Lord, for it is evening.
And the day is almost over.
Let your light scatter the darkness.
And shine within your people.
Joyous light of heavenly glory, loving glow of God's own grace, you who save creation's story, shine on every land and race.
Now as evening falls around us, we shall raise our songs to you.
God of daybreak, God of
shadows, come and light our hearts anew.
In the stars that grace the darkness, in the blazing sun above, in the light of peace and wisdom, we can hear the quiet song. Love that fills wonder, love that warms the weary soul, love that bursts all chains asunder, set us free and make us whole. You made the heaven splendor, every dancing star of night, make us shine with gentle justice. Let us each reflect your light. Mighty God of all creation, gentle Christ, who lights our way, loving Spirit of salvation, lead us unto endless day. May God be with you all. Let us sing our thanks to God.
It is right to give God.
Christ, make our darkness bright. For your word and your presence are the light of our pathways, and you are the light and life of all creation.
Amen.
We'll divide as usual, number one over here, side two there, okay? All together first. Come before you, O God, as incense, and may your presence surround and fill us so that in union with all creation we might sing your praise and your love in our lives.
Amen.
Our reading this night comes from the book of Esther, the third chapter, starting at the very first verse. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammurabi, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of a sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." The word of the Lord.
People so dearly loved of God, grace and mercy and peace are yours, God's gift to Jesus the Christ, the one through whom there is hope in every wilderness. Amen. Those of us who live here have generally been around long enough to know that life is pretty good for us. When I was a young parent, checking the couch for change when I needed a gallon of milk, it didn't seem very likely to me that we would have a home in Arizona, another place in a lake in Minnesota, not to mention healthy children who are now grown, some even retired, a raft of grandchildren, good friends, decent health, time to do things I enjoy. Life is good. I think you hear that echoed around this town quite a bit. Most of us have our troubles of one kind or another. Something about us doesn't work quite like it's supposed to or should, but we're vertical, and we say vertical is good and go on with the day, not worrying very much about the things that aren't quite what they might be. The difficulty is that for any of us, when life is good, and then things head south, as sometimes they do, we find ourselves in an unfamiliar spot, a wilderness place. It can happen at any stage in lifetime, not just to folks who are in their last years of life. Life was good for John and Marion, a couple that belonged to a church that I was pastoring at the time. They had four children to look after. John was an eager learner and a great performer in the education world. At 29, he was the principal of the elementary school in the community where we lived. Headaches began for John, and the diagnosis took a while to work out, but it was a neuroblastoma growing within his brain. The treatment included many, many trips to Rochester's Mayo Clinic every week. He managed to continue his work at the school. He even played softball for a time, all the while being a husband and a dad. And then things got worse as the mobility issues came up, and then there were multiple neurological issues that proved disabling for just about everything that he wanted to do. Life was good in so many ways, and yet this unimagined intrusion of cancer at that point in his life made the future a wilderness place for him and for his wife, Marion. John died when he was 32 years old. Marion was brave beyond anyone's reasonable expectation of what she might do, but the wilderness was still real, and it was a hard time. One blessing was that this family was part of a family group that met every week, kids and adults together. They ate meals, usually on Sunday evening, but on Sunday afternoons, they would learn about Bible stories, for example. They acted them out. They taught them in very creative ways. One Sunday afternoon, for example, they all made kites to fly and to talk about the Holy Spirit and how the wind blows and how the Spirit moves where it will. And God's presence is always known when the Spirit is moving. Gifts like that group were especially important now for Miriam and her family. And they survived. They thrived, even as the reality of grief and the absence of a father continued to be painful for them, for many of them are still alive till this very day, I'm sure. What I mean by saying all of that story, which is a grim situation to be shared, is that faith in God is not a matter only of individual believing or of singular strength on the part of any one of us. Those things are important, of course. We seek them, we hope for them. But the biblical picture of how trust in God is lived out is generally in the context of a community. People that know each other and share values and support one another, other people who trust in God, in good times and in bad, is the stuff of which faith is sustained and maintained through times that are difficult. Tonight I'm going to talk about Esther, a woman whose life brought her unexpectedly to a time when her life was good. Esther's life didn't begin that way. When she was somewhat younger, both of her parents died, and she was left in the care of a cousin, a man named Mordecai. Esther's faith in God was valuable to people who later on learned about her faith and found a way to have it be supportive of their own faith in the God of Abram and Sarah and all those other folks that came before her. Not many people think much about Esther these days, I guess, but I'm going to try to tell Esther's story rather briefly, at least a good part of it. I honestly think that you would find actual literary enjoyment in looking up the book of Esther in the Bible. If you open your Bible to the middle, that's the Psalms, and you go a little before that a ways, and you'll find Esther there. And you'd be able to read a story. It's a few pages long. It's really a beautiful story, and it's told in a way that helps you understand that it must have been told over and over and over again, in that way that there are repeated characters, those names are given again and again. You'd recognize it right away. Quite a story. Now, over these weeks, we've learned that Jesus' faith in God's loving kindness and generosity was shaped by people like Abram and Sarah, Moses, Amos, by the story of Jonah, and I want to say tonight by Esther, too. Each of those people that had a part in bringing to Jesus through the scriptures that he read and understood wrestled with the truth of God's goodness in their own lives, their own misunderstandings, their own forgetfulness, and all of the things that make life human. But along the way, they found a way to bring faithfulness in God to Jesus. I've shared over these weeks that in the period of the Old Testament, from about 1800 before the Common Era or so, with the time of Abraham, and until the 1948 founding in this last century of the nation of modern-day Israel, for 3,700 years, only for about 75 of those years were Hebrews, Israelites, Jews self-ruled. Except for those 75 years, those people lived under the thumb of one empire or another. When you read the Bible, sometimes you forget that there's other stuff going on in the world. There were great kingdoms that rose and that caused great difficulty and great success. But in this case, first Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. That covers a couple thousand years of people running the world that you live in. And for all that time, life was good in many ways, but also painful in other ways for many of the people whose story is told in the Bible. Last week, we talked about the time when Babylon took over Jerusalem. That was 587 in the BC time. And Nebuchadnezzar's troops tore down the walls of the city. They made a special point of disassembling the temple that Solomon had built through it in rocks that you can still see in Jerusalem today. They ripped up the markets and burned the houses and did everything they could to destroy Jerusalem so it would be next to impossible to recover from what happened to it. And indeed, that proved to be mostly true. And then, worst of all, they herded up all the people who were scholars and merchants and leaders and craftsmen and forced the whole crowd of them through the Arabian desert over to the Euphrates River in what's now modern Iraq, to Babylon, And it looked to the folks, and they were captives in Babylon, that they were going to be stuck there for as long as anyone could imagine. But as I've been saying, things sometimes change in the world, sometimes very suddenly. And Babylon, that looked invincible, utterly invincible, was defeated in 539 BC by people like Cyrus of Persia, the next kingdom over to the east, modern-day Iran. The Persians got together a mighty army under Cyrus, and he defeated the Babylonians. And Cyrus had a different perspective on things. Instead of keeping people captive someplace that he'd captured in war, he thought, well, I'll just send them all home. And when they're home where they want to be, they'll be more prosperous and productive, and I'll be able to tax them like crazy. And that's what he did. And so some, under Ezra and Nehemiah, made a trip back to Jerusalem, of those who now call themselves the Jews. And those folks returned to a city that had been utterly destroyed and worked hard trying to manage some success in rebuilding a life there. But Jerusalem was never what it was before. A great many other Jews simply became part of wherever they happened to end up when the latest empire was taken down. And the word that describes that Jewish phenomenon of making a home away from home is the diaspora, which Jewish communities were found all over the world at the time because of that. Esther's ancestors were some of those who stayed in Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. Her father named her Hadassah. If you were to go into modern-day Jerusalem and ask for a modern hospital, you would find a hospital named in Esther's honor, but she would be remembered there as Hadassah, not as Esther. There's a story there. The Jews that remained in Susa adapted to the way things were for them. Many made a good life for themselves. They were just doing what the prophet Jeremiah had earlier instructed people to do. Seek the blessing of the land in which you find yourselves, for in that land's blessing you will find your blessing. Not bad advice. They stayed there, and they did well. And the king who ruled Susa was a man whose name is transliterated, I guess is the word, from one set of characters and sounds to another language, Xerxes. The story of Esther tells a time when Xerxes hosted a great big deal, important people only, royal celebration. It was lavish beyond your imagining. And truth be told, King Xerxes got himself a little more than merry. He got himself pretty well tanked, I think we'd say, on too much wine. And showing off a bit, he thought it would be entertaining for his very important guests to have a gander at his famously beautiful wife, Vashti. So he sent for her, and Vashti sent back a message, "Not interested in showing up, Your Majesty." And this did not make the king happy, as you might imagine. Soon, Xerxes' advisors told him that if word got around his empire that the king's wife doesn't do what he says, pretty soon, all of the households of the whole empire are going to have wives being snotty to their husband, and he couldn't have that. So, not wanting to look a fool, Xerxes removed Vashti as queen and wife, and he sent out a decree that all wives will henceforth be respectful and obedient to their husbands. Kind of a do as I say, not as I do kind of message, it seems. So then, we have a problem. How to find a new queen? Well, they happened on a novel idea. Let's have a beauty contest, they said. And so the king's men went everywhere, selecting the loveliest of young women for a look over by the king. The contest winner was not a Persian woman of the Zoroastrian religion of Persia, but a Jewish girl named Hadassah. Long story short, this orphan girl, now the ward of Mordecai, her cousin, became known by a Persian name, Queen Esther. And Esther had a secret. At Mordecai's urging, she had not told anyone, including her new husband, that she was a Jew. Then you heard about Haman, the wealthy advisor to the king. And the story about he wasn't kowtowed to by some people he wanted to, I'm a pretty important guy, I say kneel and bow and you're supposed to do it. That was his attitude. Like self-important people, he thought he was special. And so did he want to hurt just Mordecai? Nope. He wanted to outdo or do away with all of the Jews in the entire empire. More than a little disproportionate response. And being a money guy, he knew that money talks. He couldn't have made it happen by himself, but he offered the king's treasury tons of silver. If the numbers that I read are correct, it would be something like $300 million worth of silver. I mean, that's a big payoff to the king. Well, the condition was that he would give the money if the king ordered the annihilation of all the Jews. The king, quite nobly, I guess, turned down the offer, but the plan went ahead anyway. And Esther's cousin managed to talk to Hadassah, now known as Esther. Listen, you have the queen's ear, or the king's ear. Go to him and tell him that your relatives are being killed, your family. And she explained to Mordecai that if anybody, queen or not, approached the king without being invited, the penalty was death. And there's where Mordecai gave her something to think about. You heard it at the end of the story. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, this is the kicker, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther wasn't sure what to do. So she had the whole community pray and fast for a whole month, and that's what they did. And then, buoyed by the community's faith, Esther rose to the challenge. She said, I'll go to the king and I'll plead for my people, and if I die, I die. That's faith. And amazingly, she went to the king. She pled the cause of her Jewish brothers and sisters, and she was not killed. She wasn't even rebuked. The killing ended, and lives were saved, because Esther understood the significance of the moment in which she was living. She's remembered as a heroine of the faith, but it was a community effort, you heard, didn't you? A community effort that supported and encouraged and prayed for her in a time that was very dark indeed. In Jewish communities these days, the story is remembered, the story of Esther is remembered every year in a major Jewish festival called Purim. It celebrates Jews being rescued from the persecution and death in ancient Persia. And it also prays for new redemption from similar evils that arise in every new generation, including our own. There are good reasons for followers of Jesus to remember the story of Esther. First of all, the books of the Bible were almost certainly all written by men. And most certainly for an audience of men. It's important to notice that when the gathering of the scrolls that turned out to be the scriptures were gathered, the story of Esther is included in the number. Not all of the women that played a part in the passing along of faith are named in the Bible. Ordinary people, decidedly imperfect people, names sometimes forgotten, both men and women, found a way to live in and witness to God's way of being to bring help and healing to the world that hurt. But Esther stands along scores of those women whose names are not remembered, who are remembered in Scripture. People like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Deborah and Ruth. Some of you know those names. And of course, in the New Testament, there are the three Marys. Mary, whose sister Martha, and she served Jesus one day. Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. And Mary from Magdala, who followed Jesus in her life just as surely as did those disciples, the 12 of them whose names we may know. Remember, it was she who witnessed his crucifixion when others were hiding. She saw to his burial. She announced the empty tomb to those who dared scarcely believe. Esther is important to be in the Bible because, as a woman, she is remembered among those who brought faith in God's goodness into ever new generations, and that's one reason to remember Esther and to thank God for her. I had the privilege of my 40-some years of working in parish to have three different female pastors work with me. And each of those women brought a beauty of ministry that could not be replaced by anything that I could have done. It was a gift. Esther was that kind of gift. Another reason for this great story's amplification is that it tells the truth that one person can make a life-giving difference. There's no denying that too often forces and energies and customs and habits and ways of looking at things bring destruction on God's good gifts, pain to people that God loves. But one person, this story tells us, can still, like Esther, make a life-giving difference. Maybe you know the name Francis Collins. Dr. Collins is a physician and a geneticist. In 2002, he brought to the conclusion a bit of work he'd been working on for many years, organizing a task of very skilled scientists working in the Human Genome Project to the first successful mapping of the code that's written in every living being's DNA. It turns out there are 3.1 billion genetic pairs in our chromosomes that together guide how we turn out as physical beings. Characteristics like hair color and whether our hair is straight or curly, or our potential height and all those other things that make us uniquely us. And sometimes those genes get broken or misplaced or mislocated, and the result is a genetic disease that needs care. Those are the things that Dr. Francis Collins worked on finding out. He's a cheerful, humble, gentle, joyful man who accomplished a Herculean task by doing what seemed utterly impossible. He was the right man for the job. He was born to do what he did. And in the 20 years since the Human Genome Project was completed in its initial stages, the study of human genetics is changing so that today the vast majority of those 3.1 billion genetic pairs are locatable in some way in the study of what causes diseases like Parkinson's or Lou Gehrig's disease or cancer or leukemia or any of the unnumbered sources of human suffering. They're being defeated. The reason I mentioned Dr. Collins is that I was surprised to find him at a Christian leadership conference I attended. Great scientist, Christian, seems like it might be dissonant, don't you think? But it certainly was not. Dr. Collins is a Christian, a follower of Jesus, as he described himself. That's not how he began his life. His understanding of Christianity was very shallow in the beginning. And like many people, he just rejected the whole idea of God as not worth any time. But as he worked deeper and deeper and deeper into the physical components of the mystery of human existence, he came to a conviction that God is evident in the magnificence and complexity of every living thing. And he came to believe that what he saw in the human genome is that God is loving beyond our comprehension. And he experienced it most profoundly in knowing about Jesus. Love like he encountered in Jesus. Now, Esther's story in the Bible never mentions the name of God, not once. In the same way that Francis Collins' scientific work doesn't footnote God as the explanation for the things that he found out. Rigorous research is the basis of that. But it is an act of faith in the goodness of God, goodness that we see most visibly in Jesus, goodness that offers us hope in every wilderness that comes through faith. There are lots of unique ways, as many as there are people, that faith can be lived, faith can be exemplified for us in our family album, those ancient times, but also those that are part of our lives even today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said no to the politics of his government in 1939 Germany. Ugly abbots of hate were fanned to flame that turned into dead bodies that were burned in an oven. He went to the gallows for faithfulness. Martin Luther King said, "I have a dream to defeat centuries of racial injustice that dehumanized other human beings." Francis of Assisi and Claire, his co-worker, a woman, lived their hope that God is alive, that hope is in God. They embraced simplicity. They proclaimed the good news of God's love known in Jesus. As Francis said, preach the gospel continuously, sometimes, if necessary, use words. Mahatma Gandhi was a Hindu in India who said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. I wondered when I came to this part, is it too bold to say what I do believe? I believed he was moved by the Spirit of Jesus to lead millions he influenced in India, shaking off the oppression of an European empire in a revolution that wasn't a bullet-ridden war. I don't think it's too bold at all. God isn't limited by which group of people you belong to. In these weeks of Lent, we've been paging through our faith family album. We shared some of the stories that shaped Jesus' own faith. When we call him the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, where do you think that faith came from? It came from the scriptures and from those who helped him understand the heritage of faith that was his. The Bible includes some horrible things, stories of enforced separatism, brutality in war, children of enemies being thrown against rocks to kill them, wiping out entire rival populations that some said deserved to be destroyed. I think when Jesus read the scriptures, he set aside those misunderstandings of God's way as wrong, ungodly. His life is the proof of it, because he never did one of those things or advocated for them at all. The truth is, Jesus fastened his heart on and spent his life pursuing the reign of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven. He proclaimed that that kingdom is not having a retirement bungalow on a street that's filled with gold and having time to golf every day in heaven. He was crucified for speaking the truth about God that's known by those whose stories are found in our faith family album, and yet he lives. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Sometimes Christianity can be confusing to people. I think it's only right to say that the way of Jesus was pretty straightforward. Move toward the poor, empower the women, create space at the table, throw parties, widen family boundaries, poke holes in oppressive systems, don't retaliate with violence, forgive your enemy, don't waste your life storing up wealth. Be present with people when you're with them. Heal, announce, push back darkness. The kingdom of God is near. Those are the words of Dan Sadler. Mordecai's words, I think, apply to you and me. And who knows, but that it was for such a time as this that you were born. Amen. an angel went from God to a town called Nazareth to a woman whose name was Mary. The angel said to her, "Rejoice, O highly favored, for God is with you. You shall bear a child, and his name shall be Jesus, the chosen one of God Most High." And Mary said, "I am the servant of my God. I live to do your will." My soul proclaims your greatness, O God, and my spirit.
Comfort us all of our days.
great and merciful God, source and ground of all goodness and life, give to your people the peace that passes all understanding and the will to live your gospel of mercy and justice through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
God, remember us in your love and teach us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Let us bless our God.
Praise and thanks to you.
May God, Creator, bless us and keep us. May Christ be ever light for our lives. May the Spirit of love be our guide and path for all of our days. For being here, please pass your books to the center of the church. They'll be picked up. God bless you. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.